Tonight, we want to continue our discussion concerning sin and its consequences. We are looking at the subject as it is defined in the Bible. Even though it's a small word, it has a great power. And the power is not so much in the action itself, but in what that action constitutes. And this morning, we looked in great detail looking at the subject of shame. And we use, as our context this morning, we use the account of the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. We looked at the law that was given to the people of Adam and Eve. They were told they could do every tree of the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that in the day that they ate of it, they would surely die. And we noticed that because of their actions, they hid themselves from God when he came into the garden in the cool of the day, and then it brought shame. And the Bible often compares and uses the illustration of shame and nakedness together. And the reason for that is the nakedness part is not, of course, literal, but it is as our life is open to God. God is aware. God knows. He sees. He acknowledges. He knows our conduct. And when we have that, then we're ashamed because we have violated his covenant. All sin, no matter what it is a violation of God's covenant. He is the only one that has the ability and the power to forgive sin. You know, if you sin against me, you can seek my forgiveness and I can grant you forgiveness, but that wouldn't take it up with God. You would have to clear that with God because it's his law that you broke. And so all sin in and of itself always has to be taken care of by God. And we ended up this morning showing that the reason that even though we sin, and we all do according to Romans 3:23, and the wages of that, as we referred to this morning, is death, even though all of us are guilty of that, we can stand justified, we can stand without shame, and we can have confidence that we can stand before God even though we're a sinner because of the blood of Jesus Christ and are applying it to our sin-stained souls in order to justify us, and that just means to make us right, to acquit us, to make us in a position where God will recognize us and that we will have a fellowship with him that will last hopefully here and last throughout all eternity. But we want to look at a couple of other things that takes care, that transpires when man sins. Second thing I want to suggest to you is that when man sins, separation takes place. Whenever man transgresses God's will, there is a comparable action that takes place, and that action is separation. Sin makes man want to hide from God. Why? Because of his guilt, because of the burden of his sin. And because of that, it causes him to be separated from God. There are two words in the Bible that bring this separation to our minds. Number one is fellowship. When man commits sin, he breaks fellowship with God. That means the union of peace that he once shared is now has been damaged. Because of that sin, he is no longer in fellowship. He's not in communion. He's not in joint participation with God because God will have no fellowship with sin. And therefore, until he remedies that problem, he's going to be out of fellowship with God. The next thing that it does, in Genesis 3, it says, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. You see, they had made them clothing, but it was inadequate. If you continue reading the account, God makes them other clothing, and then they are more fully clothed. But what I want you to see is that his shame caused him to hide from God. Why did he hide from God? Because he knew he was wrong. Because he knew he had done what God told him not to do. He had disobeyed, he had transgressed, he had accepted and yielded to the temptation of the serpent, and thereby he committed sin. Therefore he was guilty. Therefore it brought shame, and because of that shame he wanted to hide himself because of the burden and the guilt of sin. Ladies and gentlemen, That's what sin does. It places upon us a burden. It places upon us a burden of guilt because now we are in an unreconcilable relationship with God until we remedy this sin. The severest cost is to be separated from God. Take your Bible out and turn to Isaiah chapter 59. If there's a passage in the scripture that makes this so clear, this is the passage. In Isaiah chapter 59 and the first two verses. The severest cost of sin is this cost of separation. Man and sin and God. I want you to notice by this chart, these are three things that cannot exist together. Man, God, and sin. Sin is a thing that separates this relationship. The reason that man and God cannot be in a relationship is because of sin. Sin is something that has to be remedied. Sin is something that has to be dealt with in order for God and man to have a spiritual relationship. And so sin is a barrier. Sin is a wall that separates God and man. Now, in Isaiah, sin drives us away from God. You remember in Genesis 3 what happened? Remember what God said in Genesis 2? In the day that you eat of it, you'll die. In Genesis 3:24, God drove them from the Garden of Eden. He cast them out of his presence. He put a flaming sword in front of the tree of life that they could never approach the tree of life again. You see, that's what death is. Death is a separation. They were separated by God. Why? Because of their conduct. Because of their sin. And so sin separates man from God. In Isaiah, sin makes God hide his face from man. Sin makes God hide his face from us. In Isaiah 59, verse 1. So behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, nor that he cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, that he will not hear you. Now notice, it says that there is a separation made. It's not because God can't reach you. It's not because God has quit loving you. It's not because God is not powerful enough to reach you. It's because your conduct has made it impossible for him to have a relationship with you. This is why I've been asked many times, and maybe you have too, why does God not just ignore or overlook our sin? Well, you see, he can't do that. Because the Bible says in Psalms that God is purely just. And God said, when you sin, I'm going to cause something to take place. Now, if God's going to be a God of justice, he doesn't make idle threats. He doesn't say that when you sin, you're going to be separated from God, and then he's not going to do that when you sin. Now, the devil has convinced many that God will not do that. That he loves us and he cares for us and he's long-suffering and he's compassionate and he won't turn his face away and he won't quit having a relationship with us. But that's wishful thinking. God said that when you sin, you put yourself in an adversarial relationship. You have now become God's enemy. You are separated from him. Does that mean you're an evil person? No. Does that mean you're a bad person? No. Does that mean that you're just cruel and hard? No. Doesn't mean any of that. It means that your conduct has made it impossible to remain in this relationship until that conduct is changed. Until that conduct is changed, you will always remain separated from God. You know, when does that separation take place? Well, let's go back to the Garden of Eden. When did God say that separation took place? In the day that you eat of it. In the day that you disobey what I said, that minute you die. So when man commits sin, he separates himself from God. Now, in Lamentations, And that's a book written by the prophet Jeremiah. I want you to look at Lamentations chapter 3. It helps us understand, it gives us a picture of God's attitude when we sin. Lamentations chapter number 3, or chapter 3, verse 42 and 44. Now remember, this is the weeping prophet with a tender heart. Verse 42 says, in chapter 3, "We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not pardoned. You have covered yourself with anger and pursued us, and you have slain and not pitied. You have covered yourself with a cloud that prayer should not pass through it." Now, you see the picture that he's painting? They're alienated. Their conduct has alienated them from God. They no longer can reach him through prayer. They can no longer have a relationship with him. Why? Because sin has brought a barrier. Sin has produced a wall that man cannot climb over until he remedies it. Now, I want you to think about something for a moment. One of the most powerful and prevalent teachings today in the world, in the religious world, is called eternal security. And that doctrine of men teach that once you enter a relationship with God, that what you do in your body has no bearing on the spiritual relationship you enjoy with God. Now, how are you going to do that if you are living and abiding in sin? How can you do that? Does sin have a different connotation after you become a Christian than it did before you became a Christian? And the answer to that is no. Sin separates you from God if you commit it as an alien sinner or if you commit it as one of his children. Whenever you commit sin, then transgression and separation has taken place. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. If the world is right, if once you enter this relationship, that your conduct no longer separates you from God, what does that minimize? Sin. There's no fear. You don't have to worry about it because it doesn't matter. That's why people can go to church on Sunday and live like the devil Monday through Saturday. And they don't feel any remorse, don't feel any regret, because they're in this relationship with God, and the life that they live, it's a separate thing, like it's over here, it's all by itself on an island, and it has nothing to do with this relationship that you have with God. Brethren, how can man convince himself of that when he reads passages like this that shows him what sin does to his relationship with God? Sin separates a man from God. And it doesn't matter why you sin. It doesn't matter what sin it is. It doesn't matter on what side of the cross that you sin, whether you sin before you come to Christ or after you come to Christ. It doesn't matter. When you and I sin, we separate ourselves from God. We are alienated. We have broken fellowship. We're out of duty. We have sinned. And until we gain forgiveness from God through that sin, that wall of separation remains. Do you wonder why the Bible says, pray without ceasing? Do you remember David talks about presumptuous prayer? You know, a lot of people look at sin as being a yo-yo. I had a fellow one time said, "You people in the church, you have a yo-yo relationship with God. You know, like a yo-yo, you go up and you go down. And so in this relationship with God, you're in and you're out. You're in and you're out." No, you're not in and you're out, because if you have the right heart, And if your heart is right and your focus is right and you're striving to live to God, then you're not going to be out more than you're in. Now, do we all sin? Yes. 1 John 1 verse 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we're a liar and the truth not in us. But brother, don't fall into the trap that Satan sets, that because you're going to sin, that don't worry about it because you're going to sin anyway. And so when you sin, it's not that big a deal because God knows you're going to sin. And since God knows you're going to sin, He's automatically going to forgive you. A few years ago, been about 10 or 15 years ago, we had quite a row in the Lord's church over something called umbrella grace. There were a group of people that began to teach that once you come in Christ, that the blood of Christ automatically covers your sin at all times. In other words, when you sin, it's like a windshield wiper. When you sin and the rain's on your windshield, you turn the wiper on and it just wipes it away. Well, when you're in Christ and you sin, through God's grace, it just wipes it away. Well, you know what? That's wishful thinking, but that won't square with what the Bible says. In 1 John 1 verse 9, the Bible says, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us. We have to acknowledge our sin for God to forgive us. Now, what about sin that I'm not aware of? We call that presumptuous sin. Can a man violate God's will and not know it?
Yes.
Can man commit a sin unaware that he's violated the law of God because maybe his knowledge level isn't what it should be, or he does something that he's not aware of and it goes by him and he forgets? Yes. But that's why we constantly pray. That's why we ask God for forgiveness every day. That's why we pray constantly that God will forgive us, that our heart might always be right before Him. Now, you know what? I'm not so foolish to believe. One of the things that I dislike about hypotheticals, when people give me a hypothetical situation, they're trying to get out of something. They're trying to find a loophole somewhere. I've been asked, what if a Christian goes out here and he goes up to a four-way stop and he doesn't stop? He does a rolling stop, he gets out of the intersection, and another car hits him and kills him instantly. He broke the law. He broke the civil law. He ran the stop sign. That's a violation of civil law. According to Romans 13, we're abide by civil law as it doesn't violate God's law. So how's he going to get forgiveness if he gets killed at that moment that he committed the sin? You know what, brethren? I'm not going to get in God's business. God will take care of that. But you know, that situation doesn't help the man over here who wants to commit sin but doesn't want to repent of it. That won't help him. And that's what he's trying to get at. If God will overlook that situation, then he'll overlook my situation. No, it doesn't work that way. We must have the attitude. Our attitude must be that I want to always remain in this relationship with God. And to do that, I'm going to do my dead level best to live my life in accordance to His will. And I'm going to pray every day that I've done my best. And if I've sinned and I've transgressed your will, I humbly and mercifully ask you to forgive me. And I believe God's grace will take care of that. And I believe God's grace is going to go a lot further than we think it is. But I don't think it's going to go as far as some men hope that it does. That it's just going to overlook any transgression, any indiscretion, any sin, and that God's just going to wipe our slate clean because He loves us. Brethren, you won't find that in the Bible. It doesn't work that way. Sin, you know what God's trying to get us to see? You know what these kind of passages want us to see? He wants us to see that there's a terrible risk when you sin. When you and I sin, we put our soul in jeopardy. You know what it should be like, ladies and gentlemen? It's like, let's say you have a doctor's appointment. You have a battery of tests. and you go in for the results the next week, and you're sitting there in front of the doctor, and the doctor says, well, we ran all your tests, we did all your blood work, and you have cancer. What happens when he says that word? When he says you have cancer, does he have your attention? There's a fear that strikes your body, doesn't it? You sit straight up, your eyes are wide open, and he has got your full attention. You know why? Because you fear that word. Because you know what that word, you know what that word carries. You know what that word can mean. You know what? That's how we got to look at sin. We've got to look at sin with that same fear because of what sin can do. Sin can kill us spiritually. It can destroy us. It can take away our hope of heaven. It can destroy our relationship with God. And you know what? Physically, it can destroy every good thing in your life if you're not careful. The devil wants to hide that from you. He wants to try to hide that won't. Sin is not really that bad. But ladies and gentlemen, the Bible says it is that bad. And we have to be very, very careful not to walk in its path. To try to avoid it. To flee from it. To run away from it. To not put ourselves in a position to where we can be tempted to violate God's law. But the only way you can do that is if you have a healthy respect and a fear of sin. If there was no other reason why you should not sin, this is number one. Because it separates you from God. And if you're separated from God and you die in that condition, you cannot be saved. And you let that sink in. You cannot be saved and remain in sin. This is what I have such a hard time with people who have deluded themselves and deceived themselves that they can live any way they want. They can conduct themselves in any manner they want. And in the end, God is still going to save them. Ladies and gentlemen, if that was true, what you've done is you've made the death of Christ on the cross meaningless. Why did he die? He died because of my sin. He died to free me from the bondage of sin. If that's why Jesus died, is that something that I should do in my life if it cost the death of his son from heaven to pay for it? Is that something I should want to do? I think not. Death separates us from God. Therefore, it is something that we should respect and fear. You see, but what has to happen? Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 7. Look at the Bible picture of what sin should do to our consciousness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we're going to begin reading in verse number 8. Now, before I start reading, let me give you a little background. Do you remember that first letter that Paul wrote to the church of Corinth? We would call it a scathing letter. He called them out on a number of things. They were following men. They were naming themselves after the men that had converted them. They were carnal-minded. They were ignoring sin in the congregation in 1 Corinthians 5. They were taking each other to law. They were abusing the Lord's Supper. They were taking spiritual gifts and they were pinning them as one being more important than the other as if they were in a competition. And they were unclear on exactly what their responsibility was in their relationship with one another. It was just a scathing letter. And he rebuked them for their error. But in the 2 Corinthians letter, he commends them. Instead of getting angry, instead of throwing up their hands, instead of getting mad at Paul, they took his message to heart. And they changed their conduct. Now, how did they do that? Listen to what Paul says. For even though I made you sorry with my letter, now that's talking about the first letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a little while. You know, Paul understood that when they read that letter, they were going to be too happy. That they were going to understand that they were in a predicament. They were in a spiritual dilemma, and he knew that that wasn't going to make them feel very good. You know, when you point out somebody's sin in their life, people don't like it. You know, when you point out people they're doing something wrong, they don't like it. They get agitated about that. They get angry about that. But Paul knew that was going to happen. That's a natural reaction. But notice what they did. Now I rejoice. Why, Paul? Not that you were made sorry, but your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss for us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Now, when we're talking about repentance, repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of conduct. That means a course of adjustment. You're going in one way, it's the wrong way, you're doing the wrong thing. If you repent, you acknowledge that, and you're going to go in a different direction. But to do that, you're going to have godly sorrow. Now, there's a difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Now, let me give you an illustration. When I was a little boy, I loved strawberries. I still love strawberries. And my grandfather had a big strawberry patch. And he had it not for himself, he had it for all of his grandchildren, because all of his grandchildren loved strawberries. And so, but I was a little, I couldn't wait for them to get completely red. When they had a little red on them, that was good enough. And I used to go out there and pick them and eat them. And he'd say, Keith, do not eat those strawberries until they are completely red. Let them grow. There's plenty of them. Just wait. Okay, Grandpa, okay. So a couple weeks later, I'm out there playing. I go out to that patch, and I'm picking them, and here he comes. Comes out the back door and says, Keith, come here. So I go over there. He goes, what are you doing, Keith? Oh, I'm just playing, Grandpa. He said, you eating any strawberries? I said, yeah, I had some. He says, let me see your hand. So I had a couple there left, and I opened them, and there was some red on them, but there's also some yellow. And you know what I said? Here's what I said. I'm sorry, Grandpa. And I was sorry. I was sorry he caught me. I wasn't sorry that I disobeyed what he told me. I was sorry I got caught. You see, that's worldly sorrow. That produces death. When you get your hand caught in a cookie jar and you apologize, that's not godly sorrow. That's worldly sorrow. The godly sorrow is a sorrow that leads you to repentance. It's the thing that you understand that you have sinned against God. You have broken His law. You have put Him to grief. You have hurt Him. You have broken His covenant. And you have sinned against Him, and you are truly sorry for that action. That's the kind of sorrow that leads a man to repentance. And that's the only kind of repentance that God will accept, is one that is directed by godly sorrow. Look back at our text. It says in verse 10, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe, in this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things, you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. What did he just tell them? You see, you cleared the record. You set it straight. Why? Because your heart was sorry that you sinned against me. And it caused all these things to happen because their repentance was motivated by godly sorrow. Now there's two people that know if you have godly sorrow when you repent. God and you. I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt. If you come forward here and you've done something and you want the prayer of the church on your behalf, every one of us in this audience are going to love you, and we're going to pray for you, and we're going to pray that God forgives you, and we're going to assume that godly sorrow brought you to God's throne to ask for forgiveness. But know this, we aren't to judge. God judges whether your heart was led to repentance by godly sorrow. And if it's not led by that, God will not forgive your sin. Now think about that. You're not going to hoodwink God. You're not going to pull one over on Him. Because God knows your heart. God knows what makes you do the things that you do. God knows what's in your mind. God knows what's your motivation. I don't know that, and I don't have to know it. I don't judge it because I don't have the ability to judge it. But God judges it. And if you want God to forgive you, then you've got to have that kind of sorrow in order to gain God's forgiveness. You see, it makes it a very serious thing, doesn't it? It's not just trivial as Satan would have you believe, is it? You see, sin causes a lot of things to happen. Separation is to bring us closer to God. You know why that sin separates us? Is to bring us closer to God. It's to cause us to depend more upon God. It's to cause us to love Him more. To be more thankful. To be so grateful that He's so willing to forgive us when we transgress His will. And when we have this godly sorrow and God forgives us, think back for a minute. Can you remember when you became a Christian? Can you remember when you came up out of the water? Can you remember what a relief you felt knowing that if you died at that moment, if the world ended that day, that you didn't have any doubt in your mind where you were headed, did you? It was like a burden was lifted off your shoulders because you knew that you had did what God asked and you knew God had forgiven you. But every time we sin and we have godly sorrow, we should feel that way. When we ask God forgiveness, God wipes our slate clean. And we should not carry that burden any longer. And that brings us closer to Him. That makes us more dependent on Him. And that makes us more appreciative of His forgiveness and His grace and His mercy and His love. See, that's what it does. That's what God designed it to do. To cause us to appreciate and be thankful for the grace and the mercy and the love of God. That He'll forgive us when we fall short. Remember the prodigal son? Remember? I don't want to wait till you're dead, Dad. I could be too old then. I want you to divide your inheritance right now and give me what I've got come. And you know, we don't know why the father did it. The Bible doesn't tell us that. In Luke chapter 15. But you know, he divided his living. He gave him his share. He went away to a far country and he spent it, the Bible says, on riotous living. You know what that means? He just had a good time. He just went on and did anything he wanted to, had a good time, had friends, had fun, and it all worked out until he ran out of money. And then when he ran out of money, he ran out of friends. And then he was in need. And then he was in a pig pen feeding swine, which would be a despicable thing for a Jew to do. And then he's even eating the husk that he's feeding the swine, And then the Bible says in Luke 15, verse 17, he came to himself. What does that mean? He came to himself. You know what that means? That means he saw his true condition and understood what a despicable predicament that he got himself in. Nobody had to tell him. He fully acknowledged where he put himself. You know what he said? I'm a fool. My father has servants that are living and eating better than I am. I'm going to go to my father and say, Father, why did you give me this money for me to ruin my life? No, he didn't say that. I know some young people today that would have said that. They would have blamed him for giving him the money. But he didn't say that. You know what he said? He said, I have sinned before heaven and in your sight. I am no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. You know what he did? He humbled himself. He acknowledged his accountability of his sin. He didn't have to have anybody pound it into him. He didn't have to have somebody point a finger and say, I told you so. He took full responsibility. And you know, that's why his father forgave him. You ever wonder why his father was so willing to forgive him? That's, you know why that story's in the Bible? Because that's how God is with us. He doesn't appreciate that we sin, but if we acknowledge the sin, if we take accountability of the sin, if we understand that we're guilty, we did it, it's nobody's fault but mine, I did it, I shouldn't have done it, I wish I hadn't done it, and I humbly and graciously ask you to forgive me, God is more than willing. That's what he's there for. That's why he's there, to forgive us. And that's what the prodigal son. It teaches true repentance, sorrow for sin, and the separation his actions caused between him and his father. And in the same way, when you sin against God, that same separation takes place. Because you have violated his law. You have rebelled against him. You have acknowledged that you did not treat him the way that you should have. And ladies and gentlemen, you will never recover until you acknowledge it's my fault and nobody else's. It's not society. It's not your friends. It's not what people should have did and didn't do. It's not what they could have done and what they should have done. None of that matters. But it's between you and God. I did it. I transgressed the law. I'm the one that needs forgiveness. And I humbly beg you to forgive me. And just like the prodigal son, God will forgive us. Why? Because he loves us. How much do you love your children? Now, your children might do things that you don't like. They might do things that hurt you deeply. But it doesn't change one degree of how much you love them, does it? Could they ever do anything that you would stop loving them? No. That's how God loves us. If you can understand that with your children, understand that we are God's children. And God loves us in the same manner. He loves us, but he's not going to tolerate our actions when they're contrary to what he's told us to do. But that doesn't mean he doesn't love us. You know, there were times I was pretty hard on my children. That didn't mean I didn't love them. There were things that they did that I wasn't happy about, but that didn't mean I didn't love them anymore. And you and I both know that. That's how God is with us. But we can never get better until we acknowledge our part in it. And that's all God wants us to do. You know what? We can't unwind it. We can't erase it. We can't undo it. We just have to go forward. And God's going to give us the ability to do that. You know, one of the most difficult things to do about sin is to forgive yourself. Because you know, deep down, you knew better. I knew better than to do that. I knew that was wrong. But until you acknowledge that kind of accountability, you can't get forgiven. Sin is not to be minimized. Brother, there's nothing trivial about sin. It's not something that you shouldn't be that you shouldn't get excited about. It's something that you should be very aware of. It's something that you should give a great deal of thought to. Because sin is a killer. Everybody that ends up in hell is going to end up there because of sin. Every person that burns forever with the devil and his angels is going to be there because of sin. Unrepented sin. Does that sound like a trivial thing to you? It doesn't sound like a trivial thing to me. Sin is serious. In closing tonight, it drove Adam and Eve out of there. Think of what Adam and Eve gave up to eat that fruit on that tree. Think about what they lost. Think about it. They lost their fellowship with God. They lost the beautiful home that they had. They now were going to experience sickness, disease, death. They were going to have to work and sweat by the sweat of their brow to produce life. They were going to have, women were going to have pain in childbirth. Look at all that they got just to eat that fruit. Man, they made a bad deal, didn't they? And you know what? Man keeps making that bad deal. Isn't it amazing? Every man, time we commit sin, we make that same bad deal. It takes us to a distant land. You know, it says the prodigal son went to a far country. When you commit sin, you're in a far country. You're away from God. You're alienated from God. You're separated from God. You're in the far country. Whether you ever know it or not, you've left. And until you acknowledge it, that it's your fault that you left, you're never going to be able to get back. Where the Father is unwilling to reside, God will not reside in sin. If you forget everything I told you tonight, you remember that one point. God will have no joint participation in sin under no circumstance. Why would God join himself to something that caused the death of his son? Why would he do that? He's not going to do it. Where the prodigal son nearly perished. Until the prodigal son saw his true condition before God, his father, he could not help himself. Until man understands his desperate need for God. You know, I've been asked a lot of times, how do you lead a sinner to the cross? How do you get him to obey the gospel? You cannot help a man or a woman obey the gospel until they know they are lost. When a person knows that he is lost, he is alienated from God, he's without God, he's without hope. Wild horses won't keep him from doing what he needs to do. But he will never do it until he sees his true condition before God. You've got to see sin in all of its ugliness, in all of the terrible things that it brings into your life. And until you acknowledge that, you cannot get better. That's the nature of the beast. That's what sin does. And that's why it's serious. Where God's only son was murdered. He didn't just die, he was murdered. He was murdered. Pilate knew he was innocent, said so three times. The Jews knew he was innocent. They delivered him out of envy. He didn't do one evil thing, and yet he was murdered in a very heinous way, and he suffered the most terrible death on the cross, and he did it not for one thing that he did. He did it because you and I have committed sin. That's why he died. You know, we need to take the death of Christ on the cross more personal. He didn't die because of those Jews in the first century. He didn't die because of those Romans and Pilate in the first century. He died because of me. He died because I sinned. because I transgressed his law, because I wanted to have my way, because I wanted to do what I wanted to do. And I'm as guilty as any person that was at the foot of the cross that was mocking him and insulting him. I was right there with him. Let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen, until you acknowledge that and get that in your head, you're never going to appreciate what you have in Jesus Christ. Until you acknowledge and understand what grace he has extended to us. Where the bride of Christ should never celebrate. That's why you have to keep sin out of the church. How can you have sin in the church and ignore it? How do you minimize it? You can't minimize it. That's something that caused the bridegroom his life. You can't minimize it. You can't marginalize it. You can't just hope it goes away by ignoring it. That was the sin of 1 Corinthians 5. They had sin there that even the Gentiles knew it was sinful. Even the heathen knew that was the wrong thing for a man to have his father's wife. They knew that was wrong behavior. But you see, you just can't ignore it. When you ignore it and you minimize it, you marginalize it, then you're insulting what Jesus did on the cross. And last, you know why you can't remain in sin? Because that's where Satan's at. If there's no other reason to sin, this is a reason. I don't want to be where Satan is. I don't want to be where the one who brought death, anguish, torment, suffering, injustice, every ungodly thing, every ungodly act, all the things that I hate in this life can all be traced back to the path and the feet of Satan. Because he is the one that led man into sin. And so I ask you tonight, what are the consequences of sin? They are terrible. There's nothing attractive about them. There's nothing positive about them. And nothing that we should want to remain one more minute in the sway of sin. Sin is something we need to fear because what it does to us. I don't want to be separated from God, not for a minute. You know why? Because I need him. I need him to deal with all the things that I deal with in this life. I need him to help me, to strengthen me, to give me wisdom, to guide me, and to love me. I need that. But I cannot get that help if I want to remain in sin. You have to come up. If you're here tonight and you are in sin, and you're trying to delude yourself that you can serve God and remain in it, you better wake up before it's everlastingly too late. Because until you turn away from it and acknowledge your responsibility for it, and you humbly ask God to forgive you, you're putting your soul in eternal jeopardy. Don't take the risk. There's too much to lose. If the Lord comes again, or your life would end, don't take the chance. And what does the devil say? Oh, a little sin never hurt anybody. Next time you hear that, it should cause the hair in the back of your head to rise when somebody says, "Well, sin never hurt anybody." I just told you what it does, because that's what God says. We can help you tonight. We're here to do so as together we stand in this.